For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, which you should recognize as the great chapter on the resurrection from the dead. But we sometimes forget that this chapter begins by setting forth the appearances that Jesus made after he was raised from the dead. We're going to begin reading with verse 20. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by death, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We read that far. And for our text this evening, we consider out of the book of Acts, chapter 1, a portion in verse 3. I'm going to read the first five verses of Acts 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostle whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the coming of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And we're going to consider just the last part of verse 3, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That phrase that we consider this morning or this evening from Acts 1, chapter 3, refers to one of the most significant periods of time in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, that period of time, that period of exactly 40 days between when he was raised from the dead and when he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. The significance of that period of time in Jesus' life is often overlooked by us. It is not typically part of our traditional observance of the notable days in the life of Jesus, like Christmas or Good Friday or Easter. And even though we celebrate with a special worship service the ascension of Jesus, often it comes almost sort of as an afterthought on, oh, I forgot about that. We celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, but we sort of forgot about the ascension, which shows that we forgot also, therefore, about that 40 days in which he was on the earth in his resurrected body. That period of time, I say, is significant, and that should be evident simply from the period of time that it was, 40 days. I dare say even the small children of our congregation know that that phrase, 40 days, is an important phrase and refers to significant periods of time in the history of the church. It is mentioned over 140 times in the Holy Scriptures. And usually when it does, it marks events of great significance, and especially events of great victory. There were the 40 days that it rained upon the earth, and brings to mind, as the scriptures teach, that Noah was delivered not from the flood, but by the flood. It brings to mind the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which may not have seemed like a victory, for they spent 1 year for every day that they sought out the land of Canaan and became scared to enter in. Nevertheless, God preserved them and brought them into the land of Canaan, though they deserved to be brought back to the bondage of Egypt. Moses was on the Mount Sinai for 40 days. And it's of great significance also that the public ministry of Jesus on the earth, which ends with his ascension, is preceded by a temptation of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness and concludes with another 40 days upon the earth as the risen Lord. The significance of these 40 days on the earth is varied and many. And Luke takes note of that in Acts chapter 3. He reveals that part of the reason that Jesus stayed upon the earth for 40 days was to, quote, show himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. That's one significance. Our God and Father, in his inscrutable plan, thought it important that after he was raised from the dead, that Jesus not simply ascend into heaven, but that he witness to his resurrection in his immortal new body, and that he do that not simply for one day, on Easter, where indeed he showed himself to many, but for 40 days. And Jesus did that not only, as scriptures make clear elsewhere, for the benefit and as a witness, therefore, to the godly and believing, of which there are many. For in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus, before he ascended, appeared to at least 500 of his disciples at one time. So there were at least 500 who actually witnessed by an infallible proof the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, even though that is one purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is not the only purpose of Jesus. He also reveals himself as the risen Lord and Savior to the ungodly, to his enemies. He does that, of course, a different way. But that is going on also. Satan sees him alive and operating and acting as the risen King of all the world and the Son of God. But another reason, closely related, is that which Luke mentions in the last part that we consider this evening, that he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's significant. Think of all the things that Jesus could have spoken about in the 40 days before he leaves the earth for some 2,000 years now. Think of the things he could have told the church and taught the church, perhaps even have written down himself, but did not. Think of the subjects that he could have covered, but did not. What did he speak about? What did he teach? The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I thought it good for us on this period of time between when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and soon now his ascension, and in light of the sermon this morning on our prayer for the kingdom of God, to consider this work of Jesus as the risen Lord. Consider with me the risen Jesus speaking about his kingdom. The risen Jesus speaking about his kingdom. I want to look at, first of all, the method that he used, the instruction he used, and finally, the purpose for his speaking about his kingdom. What I would like to do in the first point of this sermon is to point out there's something very unusual about what Luke records here by the inspiration of the Spirit. Certainly, a part of the unusual character of what is brought out here is the subject matter. We can easily and really should ask ourselves when we read a phrase like this, why the kingdom? Think of all the different things that the church had to learn and be taught. A Jesus who is King and Lord, of course, knows what lies ahead. There will be battles that need to be fought in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ almost immediately. The New Testament has to be written. It has to be faithfully written. It has to be inspired and recorded and then preserved. It is not yet. Why did Jesus not write some of these things down himself or have his apostles record them quickly before he ascends? Why not teach the church in a very real way and speak about perhaps the things that are going to become very controversial for the next hundreds of years in the church, namely about his own nature. Is Jesus both a man, perfectly righteous, and the Son of God? The church will have considerable controversy over that issue. Or the Trinity. What is the Trinity? What is Christ revealing about God himself? And the church has to struggle through many controversies to come to understanding about the nature of the Trinity and the union of the two natures of Jesus Christ, human and divine, in his one eternal person. Certainly, therefore, given those realities, it seems strange that Jesus would speak about the kingdom of God in these 40 days. But the other thing that we ought to see is it's even somewhat strange to characterize what Jesus did as speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, because the record doesn't seem to bear that out. Now, surely, the apostle does not lie. The Spirit does not lead us astray. Surely, that's partly because Jesus indeed spoke with his mouth, as we would expect, hence the word speaking, and indeed Scripture bears that out. He spoke many times. But if you look at what's recorded in Scripture, you or I, of our own accord, of course, not under inspiration, would likely not conclude that he was speaking about the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven at all. And then, is that really what he was doing? We understand the witnessing part, showing himself alive. But if you look at the record, there are no recorded sermons, no more parables, no more extensive sessions that we read of, for example, earlier in his ministry, where he gathered even thousands around him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or perhaps in the temple, to give extensive instructions on the kingdom of heaven. Just think of all the parables we read just in that one chapter of Matthew 13. There's nothing like that recorded during these 40 days. Nothing even that we would look at and say he's preaching here. Most times when he speaks, Jesus simply asks questions or even merely gives greetings. Jesus appears to the women. What does he say? All hail. Hello, all of you. He approaches Mary, asks her, why weepest thou? And then simply says to her, her name, Mary. Three times he appears to various apostles in a group and simply says unto them, peace be unto you. He does that twice the first evening, in which he also asks them, why are you troubled? And that's because we saw before that they supposed him to be a spirit. And so he asks them again, touch him, handle him, to prove he is no spirit. That's also why he asks them to give him some food. And he eats a piece of broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb in their presence. The following Sunday, again, he appears, doesn't say much, peace. And he has a few words to say to Thomas. If you look at the record, you will discover Jesus gives various forms of instructions, and he is known for some sayings, but these two are very brief. And we might say to ourselves, what do they have to do with the kingdom of God? Is this speaking about the kingdom on the first evening? Jesus does say, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Luke 24, verse 34. You look at that and you say, well, he's talking there about the gospel, the very heart of the gospel. We also read that he then opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And the apostle makes clear, the apostle John does, how Jesus does that. He opens their understanding by breathing on them and saying unto them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A number of times, including that evening, Jesus, we read, opened the scriptures and taught them how he must suffer and die and be raised again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached unto the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and that they are witnesses to this. This is very similar to what he taught the two travelers to Emmaus. After greeting them and asking them why they are so sad, he then reasons with them from the scriptures, showing them how it must be that Christ died and was raised. Again, it's about himself and what we might say are the elements of the gospel. John adds the following. He says, "Even as the Father sent me, so send I you. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Speaking there of Christian discipline, there's a clue. And then at the second meeting with his apostles the following Sunday with Thomas, he chides him for his underbelief and says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and believed." But again, if you look at all these things, they're very brief encounters, brief sayings, brief words. This is even true, and perhaps even more curious, with the strange exchange with Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee sometimes later. One of the strange appearances of Jesus after he is risen is the one that occurs and is recorded in the book of John near the Sea of Galilee. The disciples, even after Jesus has appeared, have given up. Notice, during these 40 days, even though Jesus has appeared, has risen from the dead, such is his relationship to them, such are the appearances to them, such is the difference even in his speaking to them, that they are convinced that they must go out and not be fishers of men, but fishers of fish. And so they head out in Peter and John's boats to go catch fish. And Jesus has to appear to them on the shore. Does he preach to them? Does he chide them? Does he instruct them? No, he asks them for some food, if they've caught fish. When they explain that they have not, Jesus tells them to cast their nets somewhere else. And they catch a large, large net full of fish. And they are astounded and bring them to the shore. And then Jesus asks them to make him some fish. Jesus meets them there with a fire cooking. And he doesn't say anything. And they don't even dare ask whether it's him. Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God. If he's speaking, one will ask, how is he speaking? Certainly, he doesn't seem to be saying very much. There's even that which, when Jesus appears to Peter, he says. Jesus appears especially to Peter before he ascends, and simply asks him three times whether he loves him. And three times, when Peter answers in the affirmative, Jesus simply gives him this instruction, feed my lambs and my sheep. And then he also foretells of the manner in which Peter would die, namely crucifixion, and simply says, follow me. Consider this also as part of what Luke is characterizing as speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There is, of course, that which was alluded to earlier that John points out and is brought out in Matthew, namely the Great Commission. When the 11 are on the mountain in Galilee, Jesus says, all power is given to him in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. Amen. And then there is that which we read here, of course, in Acts 1. Jesus, when he appears, doesn't seem to give much instruction, except for the fact that he tells them again and again to wait in Jerusalem until he imparts to them the promise of the Father, that is, that he would baptize them by the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them on Pentecost. And then in the response to the question whether he would do this or he would at this time restore the kingdom. Notice that question. Not long before Jesus ascends and is giving all this instruction and making all these appearances, the question they still have is, are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus' answer is, it is not to you for you to know the times or the seasons, because it is in the Father's power. And then again reminds them that they would receive the power with the Holy Spirit, and repeats what he said earlier, that they are witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the world. Besides these things that I've briefly outlined to you, we may safely assume that Jesus said other things. That as John himself notes in his gospel, there were many, many, many things that Jesus taught in all of his ministry, and that is likely true here too. That when we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, that there were indeed times that he spoke directly to that are not recorded in the Holy Scriptures, and not recorded, therefore, for a reason. And we may safely assume, that if that is the case, which it likely is, that Jesus did not add anything significant that we ought to know. He didn't add significantly to the record that we find in Holy Scripture. Based on these things, we must conclude, therefore, that what Luke says when he characterizes the entire ministry of Jesus during these 40 days as speaking, that he means something more and different than simply preaching or speaking with his mouth. What we should see is that even though Jesus had to say a number of things, that Jesus was primarily speaking about the things pertaining to his kingdom in a different way. In fact, it's interesting that if you examine very carefully what Jesus did actually speak, the word kingdom is really not even used, not clearly. And those things that have to do with the kingdom are those that we learn from elsewhere, proving that he died and was raised. Doesn't seem to have a direct connection to the kingdom. It, of course, does. The Great Commission and the calling to preach and to baptize, the sacraments. We learn elsewhere the connection to the kingdom is that those are the keys of the kingdom. But Jesus does not say directly, he's speaking about the kingdom, that they would be witnesses to the end of the world. Certainly that has something to do with the kingdom, but we must learn that from elsewhere, or even that they would receive the Holy Spirit and power. Certainly Jesus there is speaking about the kingdom, but not again directly. And so in the first place, what we must understand is that when Luke writes here, by inspiration, he is doing so as a summary and an understanding after the fact of everything Jesus was teaching, that it's likely not even when Jesus spoke that the apostles understood, oh, he's speaking now about the kingdom, just like those parables he used to tell us. They had to come to that understanding later. What we also learn by this examination is that it indicates that Jesus is really speaking in this sense, that he is testifying or witnessing about the kingdom by his very presence and behavior during those 40 days. In other words, Jesus is speaking more loudly by what he's doing and why he's doing it about the kingdom than almost anything else. This should become clear to us if we simply could imagine ourselves to be Jesus' disciples and compare Jesus before and after the resurrection, and of course, before he ascends. For 3.5 years, they had lived very intimately with Jesus. The scriptures indicate there was hardly ever a time that they were apart, except when Jesus would deliberately go off on his own, usually to pray or to get strength through prayer. They lived together. They walked together. Jesus instructed them privately. Jesus slept in their homes. He ate at their tables. And during that time, one gets the impression from Scripture also that there was hardly ever a time when Jesus was not instructing them. It was such that perhaps even we ourselves could look at the disciples who lived with Jesus that way and say, I'm somewhat jealous. I wished I was there. I perhaps wouldn't struggle so much with what I have to go with. What a difference it would make in my life if only I had actually seen Jesus face to face like they did. And now look at the record after Jesus is risen. The disciples must have wondered, and wondered greatly, not only about the change in the nature of Jesus' body, which should have been obvious to them all. This is not the exact same Jesus that went into the grave. They saw the very changes that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. This was now a spiritual body. How else could he walk through walls and the stone of the grave? They could see these things in him very clearly, and no doubt pondered them and considered them. But there was also this, a great change in their relationship. Simply look at the various possibilities, and there aren't many, that could have been conceivably with regard to Jesus, and we will understand what the Spirit is trying to teach us. Jesus, you see, after he arose from the dead, could have, on the one hand, ascended directly to heaven. Surely, it would have been in the power of God to leave a very powerful witness in his disciples that Jesus nevertheless was risen, his body was not stolen, and he ascended into heaven. That didn't happen. Deliberately, of course. But on the other hand, one could also conceive of the possibility that Jesus, when he is raised from the dead, goes back to his former life with them for 40 days or some other period. I already noted the significance that it was for 40 days, but now let's imagine there could have been a different way they interacted during those 40 days. Jesus could have gone back to the former life. He could have gone back to Galilee and walked through the streets of Capernaum or the streets of Nazareth. He could have showed up in the synagogue at Nazareth that had thrown him out and tried to kill him. He could have walked through the temple complex or the streets of Jerusalem, showing everybody who he is. He didn't do that. He appears mainly only to his disciples. And then all the encounters are fairly brief. Perhaps the longest one was his journey with the travelers to Emmaus, but yet it was very brief there too, because during the whole time they didn't even know who he was. They didn't even know that he was the risen Christ. He had changed his appearance. And it was only in eating of bread that they recognized him, and he was gone. He vanished. His encounters in the upper room, short, brief, his encounter with Mary, his encounter with the women, his encounter with Peter, and then he's gone. He doesn't go to the upper room and stay the night with them, doesn't instruct them for several hours with a good sermon about the kingdom of heaven. He simply says what we find in Scripture, and he's gone. Thomas isn't there. Does he search out Thomas and go find him wherever Thomas went for that week? No, he waits until they're all gathered together again a whole week later. What we must understand is Jesus is speaking and speaking loudly by that behavior. Not only by what he says or doesn't say. Notice Jesus is speaking even when he's not speaking. Jesus was speaking when he deliberately did not sit them down and say, "Now, I have a sermon for you. I have a parable to teach." Didn't do that. So the Holy Spirit puts on the pen of Luke, Jesus was speaking and speaking very loudly by everything he did, especially by what he did. And then secondly, what he was speaking about may be summarized as having basically one subject, the kingdom of God. And hopefully we'll see, therefore, that must be an important subject. That's what we must see, is the significance of remembering even these 40 days, that even we ourselves do not go to church on Easter Sunday and say, "God be praised, Christ is risen from the dead." And we go to church on Ascension Day and say, "God be praised, Christ is ascended." But we remember that 40 days in between, and that during that entire time, Jesus is not simply proving he's alive. He could have done that in one day. But he is speaking very loudly and very clearly about one subject, his kingdom. All of the things that he said, all of the things that he mentioned, all of the things that he did, all were instructive about the kingdom. Now, about that instruction, what was Jesus really teaching? What were these things pertaining the kingdom? Now, obviously, almost everything pertains to the kingdom, and in one way we could say Jesus was teaching about that, but we're going to limit ourselves somewhat about the very things that we brought up this morning and expand on them somewhat. Obviously, we ought to be able to see from Holy Scripture that one of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was teaching was the very necessity of not only his resurrection, but his ascension to perfecting the kingdom of God. If you look overall at what Jesus was teaching, it should be evident what Jesus was teaching in the first place is that the kingdom must yet come. Jesus was teaching when he said, "It is finished." Jesus did not mean there's no more work to do with regard to the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom must come. Proof: I have not yet ascended. I've risen, and I didn't ascend just into heaven. He was teaching his disciples that he must ascend into heaven, but he must ascend into heaven because the kingdom must come, and it can only be done from heaven. Jesus was teaching that the very purpose also for which he was raised from the dead is to perfect that kingdom, to bring it to its fulfillment according to the plan of God. Oh, yes, in a very real sense, Jesus was teaching when he was raised from the dead, principally that had been done. Essentially, it had been done. That's why we read in Scripture, he was raised for our justification. When he was raised from the dead, that proved once and for all he had paid the price so that death could not be inflicted on the people of God as the eternal punishment for sin. That proved that. And it's upon that basis that every blessing of salvation will be dispensed to the people of God. He must rise from the dead. Otherwise, there is no basis for the kingdom of God whatsoever, or the basis, we may say, is worthless. Even Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 15. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of it if the dead rise not? Corinthians had asked, do the dead rise? Do the dead have to rise? Really asking about whether Christ rose. And his answer to them is, if Christ didn't rise, then let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. There is no kingdom. There is no gospel. It's all worthless. It's all empty. It's all vanity. Christ demonstrates that in the 40 days after his resurrection. He points out that he must also be a spirit. And yet, he must not be a spirit, but must remain a human being. Very interesting. When Christ is risen from the dead, how often he points out, I'm not a spirit. I haven't changed. My change after death, my becoming alive, isn't that I am now a spirit. I am God, and as God, I am spirit. But look, I am a human being. That's necessary to understand the kingdom of heaven. Same time, he's teaching though, but look at the difference. Same body, substantial, touch it, feel it, it can eat, it can walk, but oh, is it different? In other words, Jesus is teaching the very same thing that the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' resurrection was necessary to conquer sin and death and the power of the devil for us. Notice again, even Paul makes this part of his instruction on the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15. On the one hand, death is conquered. He gets into that. Jesus paid the penalty that is due to us according to the law. So there's no sting in death. There's no victory in the grave. It's over. And yet, he begins the chapter by saying, and that last enemy, death, really isn't conquered until he comes again from heaven to raise all of us. Jesus is speaking about that in his 40 days on the earth. Jesus is also teaching that in order for that kingdom to be perfected, it's also necessary that he leave the earth and not return, therefore, to his former relationship. If you want to know why the relationship is different, that's what Jesus is teaching. Now, of course, he could have just ascended to heaven and sort of taught that, but Jesus wanted to do it differently. And the way he did that is but not ascending right away, but showing them there's something different now about our relationship. And for me to do my work as king, I must not only be risen, but I must ascend into heaven. And we'll be brief about that because we'll talk about that again on Ascension Day. Notice how many times he explicitly tells them and speaks to or points out in his own behavior the necessity that the Spirit be poured out upon them. You must be baptized with the Spirit. And it almost shakes you up and you say, well, are they not believers? Do they not have faith? And the answer is yes. But notice there's something strange here. They're still living in the Old Testament, as it were. You're going to see in these 40 days, oh yes, they believe Jesus is raised from the dead. They can't doubt it. They all must come to faith, even Thomas. But it's by touching, and it's by seeing. And they even go back to fishing. They're not ready to be apostles. They're not ready to do what has to be done for the coming of the kingdom, which is going to occur, as Jesus teaches them, by preaching, by baptizing, by administering the sacraments. That's how the kingdom comes. Are they ready to do that? No. And they can't be ready unless Jesus ascends so he could pour out his Spirit. Jesus is teaching them all sorts of things, even that the perfection of the kingdom consists essentially in the body of Jesus Christ, his church, becoming like his own resurrected body. Think of that. Jesus is teaching them the church, which essentially is the kingdom of God. That's where the rule of God through Jesus Christ is found. That comes by that body essentially becoming just like Jesus' own resurrected body from the grave. Immortal, glorious, sanctified, spiritual. So Jesus is also teaching a lot about the nature of the kingdom. He's teaching that the kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. Jesus is teaching them the kingdom isn't going to be limited just to the Jew, just to you apostles that are descendants of Abraham's. He's a worldwide king. He's disappearing. He's not living with them like he did before. He's teaching them that the kingdom of God is essentially spiritual. It's one that pertains to the earth. It concerns the earth. It concerns a redemption of the creation. It concerns the rule of God through Jesus Christ and his grace in the earth, but it's essentially heaven. From heaven he must return. From heaven he must perfect his kingdom, and the kingdom is not perfected until he returns from heaven. He's instructing them on all these things during these 40 days and teaching them that essentially the kingdom is brought into fruition, into perfection. The kingdom as it relates to the earth is the church. It has to do with the gathering and the defending and the preserving of the church over time, being gathered by that church, through that church, and into that church, and consists of restoring the image of God in that church, the image of God in true righteousness, true knowledge of faith, and true holiness as the fruit of faith. And what was the purpose of all this? Jesus was giving them a foretaste of how it was all going to work. That's really the purpose. Jesus was teaching them that he would accomplish all of this by the means of grace, the very means of grace that he was himself speaking with, even by his own behavior. They didn't recognize it, undoubtedly, at the time. All that was going on, it was only after the Spirit had been poured out that they could look back and say, oh, was Jesus preparing us for the ministry? Jesus was preparing us to be members of the New Testament church. Jesus was preparing us to be true citizens of the kingdom who must labor in the earth faithfully. That is, we see even in this ministry of Jesus, the power of his own grace right before their eyes. The grace that imparts the assurance and certainty of the victory of the kingdom. The power of grace that is faith, that the church would be gathered, defended, and preserved only by faith. Jesus would ascend, and therefore we are not saved and called by sight or by earthly hearing or being associated in any earthly way with Jesus, but simply by believing. Believing that he is risen from the dead, believing that he is now ascended, and as ascended, continues to instruct and teach, and therefore gather into his kingdom the citizens whom God has foreordained from the beginning of the world. And therefore we conclude tonight also with the instruction of the Apostle Paul, who made the same teaching about the kingdom. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for our Savior Jesus Christ, now ascended into heaven, and pray that we may receive his instruction concerning the kingdom and even take note of his speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom before he ascended into heaven. That which he spoke as the risen Christ, and rejoice that we have now the Spirit of that risen Christ, and made by that Spirit citizens of the kingdom to live unto thee in patience and godliness, steadfast, unmovable. So grant, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.